Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're beginning tonight in 1 Kings chapter 6, but we won't be there for a while. So it's okay to turn there, but first we're going to talk about it a little bit because the next couple chapters of 1 Kings is a description of the building of Solomon's temple. Details and measurements and different rooms and a description of the physical temple, which if we were to just read it out, could be a little dry. So I thought we'd start by talking about the significance of Solomon's temple to begin with, because this really is an epoch in the history of Israel. And the temple itself symbolizes or makes plain a great many things about the nature and the character of God. You know that God did not allow David to build the temple because David was a man of war. But it's not that God didn't want a temple. He simply didn't let David build the temple. He commissioned Solomon to do it. He chose Solomon and said that Solomon was going to build him a temple. Now, ever since the children of Israel had spent their 40 years in the wilderness, when they got to Mount Sinai, God laid out very specific plans and architecture and furniture and curtains, even down to how many ringlets and what they'd be made of and how the poles would be set and how the curtains would be hung. He was very, very specific about this tent that they carried around in the wilderness. And God was specific in telling Moses, make sure that you make it exactly after these measurements, because God is specific about how people approach him. I keep talking about the specificity of God, about the fact that God can say who comes into his presence, but he also says how you come into his presence, and he also dictates all of the prerequisites for coming into his presence. And he's the one who chose Jerusalem, and he's the one who chose to put Israel in Canaan. And so he chose a people and separated a people to himself who are known as a holy people. And then he put them in the land that he specifically said, the place where I will place my name, the land where I will place my name, I will put my name in a particular place. So that becomes a holy land. The land is mine, he says. And then there's this Mount Moriah, that figures prominently in Israel's history. It was land that was purchased for the worship of God, so that's a holy land inside the larger holy land where the holy people are. And then there was this tent that was called the Holy Place, and then inside that tent was the Kodesh Kodeshim, the holiest of holies, the most holy place. So you have the most holy place that's sitting inside the holy place, which is sitting on the holy land, which is inside the larger holy land, which is peopled by God's holy people. And then God said that he wanted a permanent place, a permanent temple built on that very spot, that holiest land on Mount Moriah. Now, this tells you something really important about God, because the primary purpose for the temple, as you see the structure, as you see the layout, as you see the courts, as you see the inner court, as you see again the holy place and the holiest place, as you see the laver, as you see the altars, the purpose for the temple is the worship and sacrifice to God. That's why the temple exists. Now, by the time Jesus was on the planet, they were also commencing with all sorts of merchandising, and there was all kind of marketeering going on, which is why Jesus, meek and mild, sweet and gentle Jesus, fashioned a whip out of cords and drove them out of the temple and said, This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. And so it has a purpose. The temple has a purpose, and that's what I'm driving at. God commissioned Solomon to build this place, but it was built for a specific purpose, and the purpose for which it was built was the sacrifice and worship of God. That tells you something very important about God. He demands worship. He expects worship. He prioritizes worship. This was going to be the grand piece of architecture sitting in the middle of the city that had the name of God attached to it, where God's people had to come three times a year. They had to come to the temple to come and worship, to come at his set times, to come to his feasts. God didn't leave it random. There was a place, there was a building, there was a people, and there was a schedule. And those people had to come to that place on a schedule to come worship God. He didn't leave it up to the people. He dictated every aspect of it, every element of it. He even went so far as to say which sacrifices were acceptable to him and what he expected. And if you were guilty of this, well, this was the appropriate sacrifice. If you just wanted to say thank you, well, this was the appropriate sacrifice. When it was time on the Day of Atonement for a sacrifice to be made for the children of Israel, they couldn't bring any old animal. They had to bring the specific animals that God prescribed. The priest had to do a specific ritual and lay his hands on the head of a goat. There was one that would escape. There was one that would take the sins of Israel and be slaughtered. They had to kill an ox. The blood of that ox had to be taken in, had to be sprinkled in front of the Ark of the Covenant. All these things were laid out specifically because God not only demanded the worship, but he demanded where they would worship, how often they would worship, and how they would worship. So God is really, really serious about his worship. That should tell you something. I know I've said that several times now. God is trying to tell you something. If God is that serious about his worship, how serious should we be about his worship? It's certainly not something that we should take for granted. Certainly not something that we should take lightly. And in fact, he has given us the tremendous privilege of worshiping him. The same way that he revealed to Israel everything about his worship, or at least everything necessary for them to know about his worship, he didn't tell it to the Hittites, the Jebusites, or the Egyptians, or any of the surrounding nations. But he chose a people, and then he prescribed their worship. He gave them a schedule for worship. He gave them a place for worship, and he expected that worship. And to this very day, that very same God is in heaven expecting worship from his people. The only difference when you get into the new covenant is that Paul says the same way that the Spirit of God filled the original temple, the presence of God was demonstrated by the fact that the temple was filled with a thick cloud and the presence of God. So God inhabited the temple, the place of his worship, but in the new covenant, Paul argues that we who have the Spirit of God inside us are now inhabited by God so that we are now the temple. We are now the tabernacle. Well, if God has placed his Spirit inside you and you are now the temple of God, what is the purpose and function of the temple? Still worship. The reason that God saves anybody, inhabits anybody, draws anybody is not for their benefit, even though they do benefit, even though they do get to stand on in his presence, even though they are eternally redeemed, even though they are sealed with that Spirit of promise, which is a tremendous benefit. He didn't do it ultimately for your benefit. He's doing it because he will be worshiped. You get to the book of Revelation, John goes to heaven, what does he see? An innumerable cloud of angels. He uses a word, murios, in the Greek, translated myriad into the English language. In fact, it just migrated into the English language, myriad. When you talk about a myriad of something, you mean it's more than we can count. It's so many. That's how many angels God has around him worshiping him. He created beings, created angels that did not lose their first estate, who are referred to as elect angels, whose purpose is to be around his throne to worship him. So what do you think we're going to be doing when we get to heaven?
Worship.
Yeah, we love the idea of I'm going to die and go to heaven. Why? It's not so you can float on a cloud with a harp for the rest of forever. Just kind of woo, 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 floating around in the ether. I'm happy in heaven. You're going to heaven for a purpose, and the purpose is the worship of God, which is why he has already sealed you with his Spirit, is choosing a people who will be in eternity for his glory, for his honor, for his praise, for his worship. And that is foretold, that is prefigured in everything that the temple is about. Because everything in the temple drives toward worship. Whether it's the courts, whether it's the door on the east, whether it's the lavers for cleansing, whether it's the altars for sacrifice, whether it's the candles and the table of showbread, or whether it's the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the sacrificial blood is spilled, it is all God's worship. And there was no other purpose to going to the temple. If you were going to the temple, it was to worship God. Which again is why Jesus was so upset that people were going there to participate in commerce. That was never the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple was to go and commune with God, to worship God, to sacrifice to God, to pray to God, to praise God. It was always all about and focused on God.
To show the difference between man and God.
To show the difference between man and God, yeah. Especially because any time that you see any human or even any angel worshipped in the Bible, they always say, don't do it. Don't do it. Worship God. So I say all that to say, point number one for this evening, if you know that about God, and if you know that he had the temple built for that purpose and designed to drive home that point, then that tells you something important about the God we serve. He expects, he demands worship from his people. So it's something we should never take lightly. We live in a time and a place and a society where not only are you restricted from talking about God and anything that has to do with God or the Bible or Christianity is being systematically taken out of the marketplace of ideas and out of schools and out of work, and you're not allowed to say anything about God. In fact, it is the exact polar opposite of what God expects. He expects the attention, the centrality, the focus. And because human beings are so guilty and so sinful and so depraved, we are systematically running the opposite direction just as fast as we possibly can. Not only are we not worshiping him, we're now trying to eliminate him from our thoughts, from our society, from our behavior. And yet, if Solomon's temple tells you anything, it's that God expects to be worshiped. Solomon's temple was built in the mid-10th century, which is right in those 900s, right there during Solomon's reign. Before his death, King David provided all the materials for the building of the temple up there on Mount Moriah, as I mentioned. You can read in 1 Chronicles 22:14 or 1 Chronicles 29:4 or 2 Chronicles 3:1. You can read about Mount Moriah and the fact that that's where the temple was built. That's where David had bought the threshing floor from Araunah, the Jebusite. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 24:21. And that's where David had sacrificed to God. Well, that's the very place that was designated then for the building of the temple. And as I said, sacrifice was the predominant mode of divine service in the temple until it was destroyed by the Babylonians some 400 years later. Solomon's temple stood for 400 years. As a place where God's worship was continual, was constant, was demonstrated, was purposeful. It was the center of life, not just religious life, but the center of life in Israel. Because again, three times a year, you had to go there, and you had to plan ahead to be there, and you had to show up with something in your hand. And so you had to plan to go there. In fact, as you read through the multiple tithes in the Old Testament, the third tithe was for the purpose of taking it to the feast so that you would have something to eat, you and your family, when you went to the feast. I know there are very few preachers these days that are willing to teach on you eat your tithes, but that is actually what the third tithe was for, so that you wouldn't show up there unprepared. You would set aside those tenths so that when it came time for you to go to the feast, you had abundance to take to the feast so that you could be there for the feast of the Lord. And so it was central to the life of Israel for 400 years. Okay, we've been a nation for roughly 200, a little more. Twice as long as America's been a nation, that temple stood as a testimony to God and his worship. Now then, of course, the Babylonians came in. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in so many ways, stole a lot of the objects that were in the temple, took a lot of the gold that was in the temple. And so then there's the time of Purim, the time of Esther. This was the time of Artaxerxes. This is the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. This is the time of the restoration of Jerusalem and of the temple. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they built a platform and they reestablished the law. And the children of Israel stood on their feet as the entirety of the law was read out to them. And they said they were going to yet again do what God had said. And they reestablished the sacrificial system and reestablished the temple and had some and rebuilt some of the furniture. And so the temple was up and running again during the time of Nehemiah. That's sometimes referred to as Nehemiah's temple. But then comes Antiochus Epiphanes during the intertestamental period, about 200 years before Jesus was on the planet. Antiochus, a Grecian king, comes in and desecrates the temple. According to best story and legend, he sacrificed a pig because pigs were unclean, sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrated the temple. It was behind that, the Maccabean Rebellion. You can read about all that in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are the intertestamental books. After that, about 100 years before Jesus came on the planet, you have Herod. And Herod is an Idumean who is actually in league with the Romans. So he was placed in power as sort of a puppet king. And in order to curry favor with the Israelites, the Jews in the area, he put in the effort to cleanse and reestablish the temple again. And he made several improvements to it, and he built larger rooms and expanded the temple, and that was Herod's temple. But during the time of the first incursion, during the time of the Babylonians coming in, much of the furniture, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, went missing. And historians and biblical archaeologists discuss and argue about what happened to the furniture that was in the temple, particularly the Ark of the Covenant. Because what made the holiest place, is that the Ark of the Covenant was in the holiest place. So there are stories and there are legends. There are even archaeologists who claim to know where the Ark still is. Only Steven Spielberg actually seems to know and made a movie about it. As far as I can tell, it's in a big box in a warehouse in Washington somewhere. So the point is, Solomon's temple for those 400 years was the only of all those temples where the sacrifices could be appropriately done completely because the Ark of the Covenant existed. The Kapporeth with the two angels facing each other, the place where the blood could be poured, where God would come down and rest between the wings of the angels, that ceased. That piece of furniture has been hidden away ever since. The Babylonian incursion, someone took that furniture and hid it. It was clearly, obviously, taken and hidden somewhere so that the Babylonians wouldn't get it. And that's why the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie
accurately said. Hitler was looking for religious objects, and he thought if he could find the Ark of the Covenant, that would be like the ultimate thing to drive the Jews into the ground. Hey, look what I've got. And to this very day, no one knows where the Ark is. Now, it does show up, by the way, in the book of Revelation. It's in heaven in the book of Revelation, but I kind of think it's still hidden away here on the planet somewhere. And if God decides to reveal it, he will. We'll see what happens. But all of the temples since the Babylonian destruction of the temple, when it was rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra and then Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus himself walked into, the temple where the curtain was torn from top to bottom, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. And so the worship of God has not been appropriately and completely performed the way it was originally prescribed ever since the Ark of the Covenant went missing. That takes us to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also describes a temple and describes it in tremendous detail. All of the same thing, the courts, the furniture, everything. Also describes the sacrifices and the reestablishment of the appropriate and full sacrifice and worship of God. And because he's so specific in his description of his temple, we know for a fact that it's simply never been built. Ezekiel's temple has not ever existed anywhere in history. And yet it must. And so the expectation by those of us who take the Bible at face value is that it someday that temple will happen. Now, here's the big theological concept behind all that. Here's my point, and I do have one. If you've been sticking with me through all this so far, God does not ever give up on something that he prescribes just because it didn't get done right. You can't find anywhere where God ever says, do this, do it right, do it perfectly, do it constantly. Do it my way as an eternal covenant. And then because the people don't do it well, he says, yeah, never mind. You tried, you gave it a shot. I appreciate it, but you know what? Let's not do that anymore, because clearly you're just not able. When you read Jeremiah 31 and you read the description of the new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, very specific nomenclature, one of the things that he says is he will write his law in their hearts. He's going to write it on their minds, on their hearts. They are going to ultimately worship him the way he is meant to be worshiped, the way it was supposed to be to begin with. And I think that's the whole point and purpose of Ezekiel's temple. People argue, people debate about Ezekiel's temple and argue about what the purpose is, what's the function, especially because it includes animal sacrifice. And so people say, now that Christ has come, why would Israel go back to animal sacrifice if animal sacrifice all pointed to Christ? Why would they engage in that again? And I won't get into that debate right here and right now, outside of saying that Paul sacrificed an animal in the temple in Jerusalem after Jesus had died, buried, and resurrected. He took a vow and he sacrificed an idol and didn't seem to have any bad conscience about that. But I think that animal sacrifice that points forward to Christ's sacrifice can equally point backwards to Christ's sacrifice. When we take the Lord's Supper, we do it as a commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ. And so if God wants to use animal sacrifice as a commemoration of the finished work of Christ, where it applies to national Israel, okay, fine. If he doesn't do it within the church, that's because the church is under a different covenant and a different economy. But if God wants to once and for all take those people that he chose, establish them in the land that he gave them, put them in a temple in that place, that holiest place that he chose to place his name, and reestablish the sacrifice so that it's finally done perfectly, that's okay with me. If that's his plan, I'm good with that. But notice what the common thread is through all of that. It's the temple. And ever since Solomon's original temple, the worship of God in Israel, I have to keep saying, in Israel, has always been temple worship. We in the church We, the redeemed in the new covenant, who are the bride of Christ, who are the body of Christ, we are called the temple of the Lord. And God puts his Holy Spirit in us. But can God reestablish the 12 tribes of Israel, put them back in their land, and cause them to finally do it the right way if he wants to? Well, yes, he can, and I believe that's what's being described in the Bible. So as glorious and elaborate as Solomon's temple was, its most important room contained practically no furniture at all. The Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant in it, in which was the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And those tablets disappeared when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Therefore, during the Second Temple era, the Holy of Holies was reduced to a small, entirely bare room. Only once a year on Yom Kippur could the high priest even enter that room and pray to God on behalf of the Israelite nation, but he couldn't go in and sacrifice because there was no Kapporeth to pour the blood on.
So when Jesus opened the door,
there's nothing in there.
There was nothing to be seen.
Yeah. Which is really, really interesting because I think there are a lot of different ways to interpret that. You know, okay, the curtain was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, but we're not told why. We do know historically that the religious leaders got busy and sewed it back up again. But we don't know if he opened it to show, look, it's empty. You can't get to God this way. The only way to get to God is through that one out on the cross right now. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. This form of approaching God is vacant, which had there still been an Ark of the Covenant inside there, they would have continued doing and doing and doing. But the fact that it didn't exist really brought an end to that old covenant form of approach to God. But that didn't stop them from trying because they were so steeped in that religious tradition. They were determined to keep doing it. I heard a preacher one time say, you know, the curtain was not torn to let God out. It was torn to let us in. And the point he was trying to make was that the curtain always separated the common people from the ability to worship God. Only the priest could go in. But the common people couldn't go to the holiest place and commune with God. But that once Christ died, the way is now open. So maybe that has some significance. What we know for certain is, ever since the Babylonian captivity, the Ark was gone. The tablets of stone are gone. The mercy seat is gone. And that's right, and that's the whole center of the religious experience, the worship experience. So what did they do? They kept doing it, but they would go into the holiest place once a year and pray for Israel, but they couldn't sacrifice for Israel. So, okay, so there was, as I mentioned, the oracle or the most holy place. We're going to read about that in just a moment. This is also called the inner house. It's also called the Holy of Holies. It was 20 cubits in length and breadth and height. So what you're going to see as we go through these descriptions of the temple itself, Solomon wisely continued the dimensions of the original tabernacle in the wilderness, but he made it bigger. The proportions are the same, while each of the mathematic dimensions are just bigger. It was floored and wainscoted with cedar. Its walls and its floor were overlaid with gold. Think about that. Think about walking into that place. It contained two cherubim of olive wood, and each one is 10 cubits high. A cubit, best estimate people have these days, 18 inches roughly, a foot and a half, seems to be where a cubit falls. So when you read that something is 10 cubits high, that's 15 feet. So there are two 15-foot tall angels inside there as you walk in. And of course,
yeah, damn, that's pretty good.
That's pretty good. And the golden walls and the golden floors, they each had outspread wings that were 10 cubits from tip to tip. So that since they stood side by side, the wings touched the wall on either side and met in the center of the room. There was a two-leaved door between it and the holy place, and it was overlaid with gold. And also there was a veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen. And it has no windows at all. We'll read about all that because it was considered the dwelling place of God. Then there was the outer holy place. This was also called the greater house in 2 Chronicles 3:5. It's also referred to as the temple itself. The word also means palace. And it was the same width and height as the Holy of Holies, but it was 40 cubits in length. Its walls were lined with cedar, on which were carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and opening flowers that were all overlaid in gold. There were chains of gold further to mark it off from the Holy of Holies. The floor of the temple was of fir wood overlaid with gold. The doorposts were of olive wood, and they supported folding doors of fir wood. The doors of the Holy of Holies were made of olive wood, and on both sets of doors were carved cherubim, palm trees, and flowers, and then all overlaid with gold. Then there was the ulam, which was the outer porch or the entrance before the temple on the east. The door into the temple was on the east side. This was 20 cubits long, corresponding to the width of the temple. It's 10 cubits deep. And on the porch stood two pillars that were named Jachin and Boaz. And each of those was 18 cubits in height. They were surmounted by capitals of carved lilies, and the lilies themselves were 5 cubits high. Just imagine. Somebody do the math. What would 18 cubits be in feet?
27.
27. All right. Well done, you. Then there were also chambers, which were built all around the temple on the southern, western, and northern sides, since the entrance and the porch is to the east. And these formed a part of the building and were used for storage. And they were probably about a story high at first. Over time, more were added as more storage was needed. And around about the building, according to biblical tradition, there was a court called the Court of the Priests. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 4:9. That was called the inner court in 1 Chronicles 6:36, which was separated by a space beyond by a wall of 3 courses of hewn stone. And it was surmounted by cedar beams. And then there was also the great court, which surrounded the whole temple. And this is the place where the people assembled for the worship of God. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 19:14 or 26:2. The inner court of the priests contained the altar for burnt offerings, the brazen sea, which was a brass laver, gigantic thing. So big, in fact, they had to make some smaller ones that were more sort of usable on a day-to-day basis. The brazen altar that stood before the temple was 20 cubits square and 10 cubits high. The brazen sea was 5 cubits wide and 10 cubits deep, and it rested on the backs of 12 oxen. The Book of Kings gives its capacity as 2,000 baths. The chronicler inflates this to 3,000 baths in 2 Chronicles 4, 5, and 6. And he states that its purpose was to afford opportunity for the ablutions of the priests. In other words, this is the place where the priests would go and wash before they would go and do any of their priestly duties. And then there were 10 lavers, 10 separate baths where they could go to clean. The lavers, each of which held 40 baths, according to 1 Kings 7:38, rested on portable holders that were made of bronze, and they were provided with wheels. They were ornamented with figures of lions and cherubim and palm trees. These vessels especially excited the admiration of the Jews. As we'll see, the author of the Book of Kings describes these in minute detail, so they had to have been really interesting. And according to 1 Kings 7:48, there stood before the Holy of Holies a golden altar of incense, and also the table of showbread. This table was of gold, as were also the 5 candlesticks that were on each side of it. The implements for the care of the candles, its tongs, its basins, its snuffers, its fire pans, were all of gold, as were the hinges of the doors. Give you some idea of the magnificence of this thing? All right, so that's the summary. Now let's read 1 Kings chapter 6. That means That was all introduction. That's right. That's right. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. And the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house he made windows with artistic frames, and against the wall of the house he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. Those are the storage rooms. Verse 6, the lowest story was 5 cubits high, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around, in order that the beams should not be inserted in the walls of the house. And the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now think about that, because roughly 7 years this was being built. But it was so well designed and so well planned that they did all the stone masonry at the quarry and then brought the perfectly hewn stones to the place where the temple would be set. And there were no hammers, chisels, any sound, no noise, no banging and happening there. They would bring it like a giant puzzle and put it together there on the Temple Mount. Remarkable. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and he finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. And he also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. And he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. And the house, that is the nave, in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. And there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers, and all was cedar, and there was no stone seen. In other words, on the outside, these structures were all stone. It's all stone masonry. You walk inside, it's all carved work, it's all wood, it's all expensive cedar wood, it's all finished wood, and then all overlaid with gold. So beautiful on the inside. Verse 19, then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. Then Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Also, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits was the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing, there were 10 cubits, and the other cherub was 10 cubits, and both cherubim were of the same measure and of the same form. And the height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of one was touching the wall and the wing of the other was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. He throws that away like there was so much gold, we decided we'll do the cherubim too. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, of palm trees, of open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries, and he overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. And for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and the 5-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave a 4-sided doorpost of olive wood, and 2 doors of cypress wood, and 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the 2 leaves of the other door turned on pivots. So he carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Starting in chapter 7, we'll talk about Solomon's house, and then we'll get into Hiram's work on the temple. We'll look at that next week. You have some sense of this? Now, if you want to do something interesting, go home, get on the computer, and do a Google search for Solomon's Temple, but then click on images. And what you'll see is artistic renderings, models, paintings, people who have taken these dimensions and rendered it out in a way that you can visualize it, that you can see it. Obviously, there was nobody there taking photos, but it is interesting to see people take the Bible seriously enough to artistically render these dimensions and give us some sense of what it looked like. And a truly grand and a magnificent place that for 400 years was the center of worship in Israel. Yes, sir?
I can understand the cherubims being a centerpiece because they are followers of God. But what's the symbolism behind the open flowers and the palm trees? Because there's a lot of There's a lot mentioned in there, in that list, and I want to know what.
I think just for beauty. Think about what palm trees look like, and open flowers, and, you know, it was just all for beauty.
And they were local things.
And they were local things, sure.
Pomegranate.
Right. So I think that was the point. The same way, by the way, that when the priest's garments were described to Moses, one of the reasons for him to wear that was for beauty. Before he was presented to God, he had to go to the laver of cleansing, he had to be washed, and then he had to be dressed beautifully. All those clothes had to be clean, and then he could stand before God. So I think there's a degree to which God himself, who is the creator God, and who has made all things bright and beautiful, when he makes things that he wants to look at, he wants them beautiful.
An architect and beautiful.
Yeah. Otherwise, why would he describe such things? Mm-hmm. Interesting stuff, eh?
Yes.
And then overlaid with gold, yeah. think about that. Think if you walked into the holiest place, which, by the way, you couldn't. But think if you're a Levite who's serving in the temple, or you're the high priest who gets to go into the holiest place, but you walk into the holy place and you see 15-foot gold angels with a 30-foot wingspan that covers the whole back wall, and they're standing there like protecting the holiest place. That is a really awesome image. You couldn't walk in there and not be reverent. Yeah. Two more Wednesdays we'll be here. Two more Wednesdays we will continue working our way through 1 Kings, and then we'll be off until the first of the year. So everybody can go have a nice holiday and go see family and do that. All right, let's pray and go home. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. It's so very interesting as we look at what you did among your people, how you prescribed the worship among your people. It's fascinating to us now because it continues to tell us the sort of God that we worship, and that you are a God who expects and who requires of his people that we come before you with praise, with thanksgiving, with prayers, and that you need to be glorified among your people. So cause us to be worshiping people. Cause us to be praising and praying people. Cause us to be kind and gracious people. Cause us, as we walk through our daily life, to so reflect you that people ask about the hope that is within us. We thank you for continuing to care for this little church. Thank you for giving us this place to continue meeting. Thank you for the fact that you just keep taking care of us and blessing us. Get us all safely home tonight. Give us a good night's rest. And may the things we do here always be pleasing in your sight, because that's our goal here, is to raise you up, to raise your son up, to give you the worship and the honor and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.